Hi everyone. It's great to see you again. It's been lovely. Thanks for inviting me up from the deep south to come and chat. I'm a little bit disappointed, I have to say. I came up with a car full of hummus and olives. I thought, you guys in the north, you're going to be crying out for such food. Turns out nobody wants it. But it's great to be here. You can load it into your boot afterwards. Okay, that's great. That's a relief. I won't have to take it south again. Let's pray, shall we, as we come and have a look at Psalm 46. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we want to affirm that no matter what is going on in our world, no matter what is going on in our lives, that there is only one King who reigns over everything. And that is you and your Son, the Lord Jesus. So please, would you increase our confidence in you? Would you increase our confidence in your Son? So that, as we've sung in our psalm, no matter what, we will not fear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love the psalms, don't you? As we read that psalm and then sung that psalm as well, It's fabulous to read and sing the Psalms, isn't it? The Psalter is just full of the real stuff of life, don't you think? I think it's why we go to them so often, isn't it? In the kind of the ups and downs of whatever it is we're going through, isn't it? It's because they point us to God in the everyday experience of our lives, right? And they, in fact, they don't just speak to us. Do they? They speak for us as well, because the Psalms show us, maybe like no other book in the Bible, they show us the kind of the interior lives of the psalmists. So that they show us their personal struggles. They show us the achings of their hearts. They show us their dependence upon God and so on. The Psalms speak into every conceivable circumstance of the Christian faith and every kind of emotional dimension of the Christian life as well. Sort of like the whole raw reality of the Christian life is found in the Psalms, isn't it? And the complete range of emotions that goes with it. And from there, they point us to Christ. And this psalm here, Psalm 46, I've called it a psalm for when we face the storms of life, which of course they come, don't they? You know, whether we like it or not. That's the thing about the storms of life, isn't it? They strike all of us, you know, whether we're optimists or whether we're pessimists, you know, whether we're like, maybe you're like this, whether we're Tigger types, you know, who are always like bouncing through life on a wave of optimism and positivity and hopefulness, you know, always seeing the good in everything, or whether we're the kind of the Eeyore types, you know, who are sort of we're more, you know, there's like, yeah, little glances around the room there. Yeah, I shan't say anything, but you know, Eeyore types are more pessimistic, aren't they? They're more gloomy, maybe they're more negative. They tend to see the problems in everything. Actually, whether we're Tiggers or whether we're Eeyores, all of us are going to face many things, aren't we, in our own lives and in the world at large, that we're going to struggle with and that are going to cause us pain. And there's going to be some of us who are going through such times, such storms right now. You know, there might be relational struggles or financial struggles or health struggles, whether that's mental health or physical health struggles. And at the very least, they play on our minds, don't they? And often we feel like they're going to overwhelm us altogether. And then, of course, we can broaden the scope, can't we? And we find that the storms of life that we face are not only personal struggles, but they're the struggles that we face as we try and live for Christ in a world that sidelines Christ and alienates his church, such that more of us perhaps find ourselves facing opposition, right, either at work or from within our families or our circle of friends, our community. And then you can widen even more, look at the wider world and often see just kind of more pain there, more bitterness. You know, sometimes it all just seems like overwhelming, doesn't it? We feel like the world's caving in around us. We just want to press pause. We want it all to stop so that we can get off, because we just can't cope with anymore. There are enough storms of life, aren't there, to cause even the most wonderfully optimistic and Tigger-like among us, like Graham, to feel like we want to give up. Okay, but here in Psalm 46 is a psalm to sing in the storms of life, right? A psalm to sing in the middle of those circumstances that are a reality of life for all of us. And the reason it's such a helpful psalm for those times is because the psalmist himself here is wrestling with some pretty serious problems. Problems that feel to him, okay, verses 2 and 3, as though the whole world is sort of giving way under him. And I think that's the point. You know, various scholars, you read the commentaries and stuff, and they try to work out the precise setting for the psalm. I think most likely maybe is that it's written as a meditation on the last minute deliverance of Israel from the Assyrians' attack on Jerusalem in the 8th century. God turned what looked like certain defeat into a spectacular victory. You can read about it in 2 Kings 19. In which case, if that's right, the setting is kind of that the superpower of the day was on Israel's doorstep. So no wonder the psalmist is worried. No wonder he describes how he's feeling like the mountains falling into the heart of the sea in verse 2, or like the waters roaring and foaming, the mountains trembling and surging, and so on. But you see, the exact event is really not the point. He wants us to know how he feels. And how he feels is though his world is collapsing around him, right? And he's at the end of his tether, right? Which sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? But notice that the psalmist doesn't despair, right? He doesn't throw in the towel, but rather he's got like this quiet, unshakable confidence in God. So not a confidence that everything's going to turn out rosy, but a confidence that God is in control and won't leave him or forsake him. In other words, his confidence in the midst of a life that is turned upside down is not in himself, but it's in God. And friends, I reckon that's a message that you and I need to hear again and again and again and again, isn't it? And in the midst of good times as well as in the midst of bad times, that our confidence need not be shaken because of the God that we trust in. Because, of course, the Bible doesn't urge us towards sort of blind optimism, does it? But neither does it urge us towards kind of cynical pessimism either. But rather, it calls us towards what you might call biblical realism. So here's three bits of biblical realism in this psalm that should give us confidence in the storms of life. Firstly, God's past record. And secondly, his present help. And then thirdly, his future victory. Okay, so here's the first reason. Okay, first reason we can have confidence in the storms of life. And it's because of God's past record. In other words, God has done certain things which show us that he has a fabulous track record of being trustworthy. You'll notice the psalm begins looking in verse 1 by asserting that God is to be trusted. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. CSB says something similar to that.
What is found.
Sorry?
He's always found,
right? Or he's a very present help. That's what we sung as well, isn't it? A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And this is the main point of the psalm, okay? God is a refuge in the storms, right? He's our strength when we're weak. And that gives the psalmist confidence. And so he's able to say, therefore we will not fear. Do you see? It's because of these truths about God that we need not be afraid. That no matter what happens to us or what life throws at us, God is our refuge and our strength. But of course, the trouble we have with all of this is not that that assertion about God is wrong, but that we have trouble believing it, right? And I guess maybe that's because life is full of people who make wonderful claims, but whose claims always end up falling short of what they promise. You found that in life, right, ladies? Like the cream that promises to give you younger looking skin, but it doesn't. Have you noticed that? Or, sorry to burst the bubble there, or the ready meal that is apparently restaurant quality. You come across those? Only it's not, is it? Okay? Or more seriously, the pension that promised you a good retirement, but they lost your money. Right? Or the dodgy car dealer who sold you a dud. All right? Or even more seriously, the religious con man who promised you health and wealth and happiness, but he just took your money and left you sick and poor and broken. Right? Life is full of people like that, isn't it? Overzealous advertisers, right? Slick salesmen, religious con men. So is God like that? You know, when he says that whatever life throws at us, he is our refuge and strength, so we need not be afraid, is he over-promising? Well, no, he's not, is he? Because God backs up his claims with solid credentials. And just have a look in this psalm at his past record, okay, because it's very impressive. Okay, we're invited to look at his past record in verse 8. Okay, come, behold the works of the Lord. How he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So what sort of things has the psalmist got in mind here that God has done? Well, he's talking about the desolations that God has brought on the earth, isn't he? In other words, God has acted in judgment. But notice that he's also made wars cease, right? He's broken the bow and shattered the spear and burned the chariot or the cart. In other words, through his judgment, he's brought about peace, right? He's acted to bring his judgment on nations, but through that to bring about peace for his people. And what's the most significant event in Israel's history where there was both judgment and peace? Well, it was the Exodus from Egypt, wasn't it? Which, of course, was a massive national event that was sort of rooted in the collective psyche of God's people, because they were slaves, weren't they? Slaves in Egypt, the superpower of the day. And humanly speaking, escape looked impossible. You know, it was like the might of the Egyptian army against this kind of ragtag a bunch of slave laborers. But God brought it about. He brought judgment on the land of Egypt through the plagues, and then he rescued his people through his miraculous intervention, such that while Egypt received God's judgment, God's people were led to peace and freedom. And of course, it wasn't just at that point, but like at the beginning of Israel's history, that God acted like that, was it? You read the Old Testament and you see it's chock full of examples, isn't it? Where again and again God intervenes to rescue his people from their enemies. And that's what the psalmist is looking back to, isn't it? The incredible acts of God on behalf of his people, a catalogue of the awesome works of God, you see? But friends, notice too in verse 6 how it is that God brings about his plans for the world. Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. You see, the nations are in uproar. They're all fighting each other. It's riotous. It's seemingly out of control. What does God do? He just lifts his voice. The earth melts. Just one word from him, it all melts away. Friends, that's awesome power, isn't it? He just speaks a word, and all of that uproar is subdued and brought to justice. I went to school in a pretty rowdy comprehensive school with a whole ton of behavioural challenges, which many teachers, this is back then, this is a week or two ago now, but even back then, the teachers just couldn't control it. Some of the classes I were in, they were total chaos. But when Mr. Dickinson entered the room, he was the headmaster, right, with one quietly spoken word would come instant obedience and quiet. Maybe you had a teacher like that, that had that kind of presence and power. I reckon most schools have got at least one. I think if they haven't, they're in trouble. But that's the kind of power, and of course infinitely more, like on a cosmic scale, that is being described here. But of course, it's one thing, isn't it, to kind of skim through the Old Testament and see God's works. But it's quite another thing to look at the New Testament and kind of see God's work in technicolor, if you like, in all of its beauty and its depth. Because it's in Jesus, of course, that we really see the awesome works of God in all their fullness, don't we? So look at the works of Jesus in bringing healing and compassion to the lost. Look at how he subdued the storm. Look at how he fed the 5,000. Look at how he gave new life to the dead. Look at how he walked on water. Look at how he died on the cross in humiliation and in abandonment and in agony for our sins. Look at how he rose from the dead in triumph and ascended into heaven as king. Right, do you see? Come and see the awesome works of the Lord. Look at his track record. Right, it's pretty impressive, isn't it? So surely this is a God we can trust in, right? Have you ever known him to break a promise? Have you ever known him to fail to deliver? Have you ever known a repentant sinner to be turned away? Have you ever known a sin too big to forgive? No, you haven't. Come and see the awesome works of the Lord, the psalmist says. Bow in humility before the God who can be trusted both in trouble and in joy. Of course, the trouble we have with trusting God in the storms of life and placing our confidence in him is that we're just so prone to trusting ourselves instead, aren't we? That's what society, this is the pond we swim in, isn't it? Society tells us that the answer is what? Self-belief, self-confidence, self-focus. Right? The key to success in the storms of life, society says, is to reach inside yourself. Right? To believe in yourself, to trust yourself and your instincts and your judgments or whatever. Friends, according to the Bible, that's rubbish. Self-focus, self-trust, self-belief is not the solution, it's the problem. Which is plain to see, actually, isn't it? When we look at our track record as against God's. Because, friends, our track record, if we're honest, is pretty much a catalogue of failure and disappointment, isn't it? Mine is. And hence the psalmist makes it clear where our trust should be. He invites us to look at the works of the Lord, right? He says, come and see God's flawless track record and see that he's the one to trust in bad times and in good. He's the one in whom our confidence needs to be placed and not in ourselves. Do you want to know quiet, unshakable confidence through the storms of life? Well, consider God's past track record, the psalmist says, and place your trust in him and not in yourself. He's the one to trust. But the psalm also, I think, encourages us to see God's present help in the face of life's storms. Because we might say, well, it's great, you know, great to see everything God has done in the past, but actually my storm is going on right now. Right? So where is he now? Well, the psalmist gives us great assurance here, doesn't he, of God's present help in our struggles. Right? That's what we sang, isn't it? Have a look in verse 1 in the ESV I'm using here. It says in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Or verse 7 or verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. Right? The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, the psalmist knows that God's not aloof, right? He's not distant. He's not absent. He's not kind of up there somewhere, you know, looking down on our pain from a kind of cozy room in heaven somewhere. He's the God who's present in our pain, who's intimately involved in the lives of his people. He's with us. And how can the psalmist be so confident about that? Have a look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Do you see, the psalmist is confident because God is with his people in the city, right? He's within her. So she won't fall. Now, of course, for the Old Testament people of God, they could rejoice, couldn't they, in God's presence. It was said to be in the heart of the city, wasn't it? In the temple. We were thinking about this yesterday, weren't we? There in the Holy of Holies, God's glory rested. He was with his people. And as such, he protected his people from trouble or from attack. He watched over the city. That gave them great confidence. Of course it did. You know, what could ultimately harm them when God was dwelling with his people? In fact, notice in verse 4, the roaring, foaming waters of verse 3 have been changed into a river of blessing in verse 4. Do you see that? A river whose streams make glad the city of God. And it's not so much a literal river here as it's a symbol of the blessing of God being with his people. Do you see, fear has been turned into blessing because of God's presence with his people. That's the picture. But friends, if the Old Testament people of God could take that kind of confidence of God's presence being with them, how much more can we? Because of course God has done something way more extraordinary than dwelling in the temple, hasn't he? Because there, of course, nobody could approach God in all of his holiness and his majesty except the high priest, and he could only do it once a year. But in Jesus Christ, God took on human flesh and became a man who quite literally lived among us. We saw this in talking about Haggai yesterday, didn't we? He became Emmanuel, God with us. And as God become man, Jesus experienced our world, and he experienced it in our flesh, and he faced our pressures and our storms. You know, as the writer of the Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we've got one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So friends, the Lord Jesus has lived our life. He's walked our walk. He's been in our shoes. He's known rejection. He's known suffering and excruciating pain. He's experienced betrayal and bereavement. He knows everything about us and what we're facing. And friends, even more extraordinary than that is that by his Spirit, he is with us now, not in the temple in the middle of a city, but in the heart of every believer. Pentecost Sunday is that day in the Christian calendar, isn't it? When traditionally the church has remembered God's sending of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? That was in fulfillment of Jesus' promise, of course, wasn't it? We we read it in John 14. Before he went to his Father, he said, "Behold, I'm with you." And then he promises, doesn't he, to send his Spirit to be with his people so that they wouldn't be left as orphans. And that's why God can say, I'll never leave you or forsake you, is it? It's because if you're a Christian here today, then by his Spirit, God is with you. Right? He's placed his Spirit within you and he won't leave you. And friends, that's why the New Testament believer is in a much better position than the Old Testament believer. Yes, our psalmist had confidence in God's presence with him, but how much more should we when we've got God, not just in the temple, but in our hearts, such that we can never be alone in any situation we face. You will never, if you're a Christian today, you will never go through anything ever again on your own. Do you know that? No storm, no struggle, no situation you face, however awful, will you ever have to face alone or in your own strength. Because God is our refuge and strength, and he's an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we need not fear. I remember being on holiday one year when the kids were a bit younger, and we were having a picnic by a river. I was down in Devon, and our two boys, they wanted to go in and have a swim. And I could see that the current was probably a bit strong out in the middle of the river. But there was a kind of more sheltered bit as well, which they could swim in, and so they did. However, one of my lads decided he was a strong enough swimmer to kind of head out into the main flow of the river. I reckon he was about 9 or something like that at the time. And so he did. But he soon realised actually the current was too strong for him out in the middle of the river, and it started pulling him downstream, and he had a moment of panic because he thought he was on his own and was being swept away by the current. What he didn't know is that I had foreseen that he'd probably have a crack at that given enough time. Okay, I knew the current would be too much for him, and so I positioned myself in the middle of the current so that I could catch him and take him back to safety, which is what I did. In other words, he'd been protected all along by his unseen Father. And friends, that's how it is with us and God. Right? Although our Heavenly Father too is unseen, he wants us to know that he is with us all the time to watch over us and protect us and strengthen us. And you know, for countless Christians down the ages, that's been a source of great strength and comfort, hasn't it? Indeed, there are probably going to be some of us here who will have known some very dark days, you know, times in which we felt helpless and hopeless in the face of overwhelming struggle, and yet have been sustained by the wonderful truth of this psalm, that God is our refuge and strength, and he's an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So no, God doesn't remove. He doesn't remove us from all the pains and the troubles of life. But friends, he never leaves us alone in them. He's an ever-present help in trouble. So how can we know quiet, unshakable confidence through the storms of life? Well, the psalmist invites us to consider God's past record and place your trust in him and not in yourself. And he invites us to consider God's present help, that he's with you now, and there's nothing you will ever have to face without him. But there's a final truth here that the psalmist has for us, I think, and this is to do with seeing God's future victory in the storms of life. Because we might well be tempted to ask, you know, are my struggles ever going to come to an end? Will God's people ever see justice? You know, is there a light at the end of the tunnel? Will we ever be vindicated? And the answer is yes. And that's because of God's future victory. And whilst it's only a hint here, we do see that future hope in verse 10, don't we? Be still. I think the CSB says, stop your fighting. Okay, other translations say, be still. You probably know that phrase. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, very often, it seems to me, that's a verse that's kind of taken out of context a bit. So it's often said, you know, be still. It's often said to mean something like enjoy the stillness and the quiet and the retreat from the harassment of a troubled world and know that God is God. In other words, it's like a call to be quiet in the stillness of God's presence, something like that. Okay. But actually, the context of the verse shows us what the psalmist has in mind, doesn't it? Because notice what he's just said in the verse before, in verse 8, he said, come, behold the works of the Lord. Right? He's brought desolations on the earth. He's made wars cease to the ends of the earth and broken the bow and shattered the spear and burned the chariot with fire. And we've seen already, haven't we? Those are verses that speak of God's power and God's authority as he's acted in judgment to bring peace. And it's in that context that he says, be still and know that I am God. Do you see? In other words, it's not a verse that calls us to be kind of quiet in the stillness of God's presence. It's a verse that tells us to keep our mouths shut in the face of the awesome power and judgment of God. In other words, there's nothing more to say. The right response is silence before this majestic and holy and powerful God. It's as though we're standing before him and words are just inappropriate. Have you ever stood underneath or behind a waterfall? Ever done that, you know, right up close to one? Maybe you've been fortunate enough to go somewhere like Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls or something like that. Or maybe like me, you've visited some of the larger ones in the UK. The thing about getting up close to waterfalls like that is that the power of the force, it's immense, isn't it? Maybe you ever tried this, standing underneath one, right? Letting it hammer on your head or on your body. Speaking is not really the appropriate thing to do then, is it? Right? You're kind of stunned to silence, aren't you? As you simply try and stay on your feet, right? Such is its might and its power. And that phrase here in verse 10, be still, it's like that. One writer put it, it's not an invitation to quiet meditation, but rather to the silence of awestruck surrender. And then following that call, the Lord says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And that's a clear pronouncement from God, isn't it? That his plans will not be thwarted. Right? His glory will be seen throughout the earth. He will be exalted as the Lord of all the nations. Victory will be his. Nothing, no one will stand in his way. Friends, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? When we're feeling harassed and we're feeling hard-pressed and we're feeling anxious about the future, there will be justice, right? God's name will be honoured and God's people will be vindicated. Don't despair. One of the Christians of previous centuries who found strength and confidence in this psalm was Martin Luther, the reformer. You might remember him from your history books. He was the guy that kind of kicked off the Protestant Reformation and recovered the truth of God's word, brought it back to the church and kind of reshaped Europe in the process. They were massively turbulent times, weren't they, for him and actually for his fellow reformers. He saw close friends martyred. He suffered serious bouts of depression. He was hounded and persecuted as he fought for the truth of the gospel. In fact, during the most stressful of those years, he was even tempted to doubt the truths of the very gospel that he was contending for. But it was through this psalm, actually, that God gave him strength. Because in the middle of all those upheavals that were going on in his life, he could read the words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, which I'm sure is exactly what it felt like for him. And in the face of great uncertainty that he must have felt about the future of what he was contending for, the very gospel itself, he could read, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth." In fact, I read recently that in his darkest moments, he would say to his friends, "Come, let's sing the 46th, like we just did there, and let them do their worst." But of course, friends, the question for you and I this morning is whether we too will place our trust in this mighty God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is God with us. Right? In the midst of our most turbulent and trying times, will we surrender our rebellious hearts to him and not to ourselves? Because, friends, in good times and in bad times, there is only one refuge and strength, and it's not you, and it's not me. There's nothing that is truly solid and trustworthy and lasting except God, and nothing can thwart his plans. And so in the storms of life, in all the chaos of the present, all the uncertainty about the future, if we want to know the quiet, the unshakable confidence of the psalmist here, it's not going to be found in trusting ourselves and whatever human solutions we might come up with. It's going to be found in trusting ourselves to the God who alone is our refuge and strength, and to his plans and purposes that cannot be thwarted. That's where there is confidence in the midst of chaos. Okay? It's as we consider his past track record, his present help, his future victory, and so surrender ourselves to him. Should we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that whatever the storm, whatever the chaos, whatever the fear of the future holds, we can know the same confidence as the psalmist here. In fact, it's what you intend for us. That our security be found in the covenant-keeping God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the God of Jacob, who is with us and is our fortress. So please would you show us more of who you are until we are stunned to stillness by your power and your majesty and your infinite love for us. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.